Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I, O Lord God? What is my house that you have brought me thus far?" Well, here we are in November. And I have to say that I was both amused and appalled when I happened to be in the grocery store on November 1st and found that in the not even 12 hours that had passed since the dawning of All Saints Day, Halloween had already been like 95% stripped away and replaced by Christmas. They hadn't quite got all of it, but they were well on their way. And that's too much Christmas. In my opinion, too much Christmas. Now, I do have friends who are practically putting up the Christmas tree on October 1st, but it's too much, says I. And now, don't get me wrong, I do love me some Christmas quite a lot. Some of y'all know how much. My family especially, every year, has to put up with my love of Christmas. I actively collect Christmas music, and I have enough Christmas DVDs to watch a different one every day in December. Those are my Christmas bona fides, by the way, lest you think my objections a product of mere Grinchhood. No. But still, I say, too much, too much. November 1st is too much Christmas. It's called Christmas creep. And it's enough of a phenomenon that it has its own Wikipedia page. Although I do get it. On a practical level, I get it. I don't agree, but I understand. After all, our culture is by its nature capitalistic and thus rampantly commercial, and the merchants want to get paid. I get it. And our society these days is anxious and depressed, and we need a little Christmas right this very minute. I get it. But I'm going to go out on a limb here and say, even so, too much. And I don't think it's just a matter of personal preference. See if I can diagnose for a moment. We live in a culture that is, in many ways, spiritually afflicted. I don't think that's a controversial statement. Spiritually afflicted. I would argue that the aforementioned anxiety and depression are at least partially spiritual in nature, and the rampant commercialism is partially spiritual in nature. And I think this Christmas creep is a part of our spiritual affliction. It's a symptom of what sits in all of our hearts on a societal level. Our culture grinds November between the upper and lower millstones of Halloween and Christmas, leaves very little space, squeezes it out. Why? I think it's because our culture as a whole doesn't know what to do with Thanksgiving. And I know, Thanksgiving in November as such is not a global event. It is a particularly American institution, a United States institution. Halloween and Christmas, those are way more global. Every place where there are Christians, and many places where our Christians are, let's be frank, in the minority, everywhere in the world, there is Christmas in December. And every place where there are Christians who follow the ancient calendar of the church, every place has All Saints and All Souls, even if Halloween isn't there what it is here. But not every place has Thanksgiving in November. Canada, for instance, has Thanksgiving in mid-October. Mexico doesn't have an official Thanksgiving at all. But in our culture, in between All Souls and Advent, our forefathers and foremothers, once upon a time, saw fit to place Thanksgiving. Once upon a time, that was one of our uniquely American holidays, Thanksgiving in November. And I think it is perhaps a sign of the spiritual malaise of our culture But these days, we don't exactly know what to do about Thanksgiving. Now, not that we won't have the day. We'll have the day. Fourth Thursday in November, we'll have the day. We'll gather with family if we've got them. We'll eat a big meal if we've got that. But it's weird, because we'll give a month to Halloween and 2 months to Christmas and barely stop for Thanksgiving. And some of it probably has to do with the fact that our modern culture is increasingly unmoored from the rhythms of the seasons of planting and harvest, just in practical terms. And by the way, that's not a critique of modernity. I love my modern conveniences, okay? But probably some of it is that we aren't tied in a visceral way to the tension and release of agriculture. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. They felt that. That's Psalm 126. And that's not most of us. Not a lot of experience with sheaves. We don't feel that in our bones. It's a practical problem. But some of it also is a spiritual problem. We are tempted away from Thanksgiving by our spiritual unrest. We think we need a party when what we really need is a feast. Do you know what I mean? We're anxious and depressed, and so we scramble from Halloween to Christmas because what we think we need is a party to cheer us up, when what we actually need, but don't know we need, is a feast to settle us down. Do you see? Because feast is just a fancy way of saying, settle down, slow down, look, take stock, look back, look around, look ahead. Which is what King David is doing in our text this morning. He's taking stock. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far?" It's from the book of 1 Chronicles. And I don't know how long it may have been that you did any work from 1 Chronicles. I can tell you that I myself haven't preached a single sermon from 1 Chronicles in over 20 years. Didn't miss it. Not a lot of call for 1 Chronicles. Well, it's hard going, 1 Chronicles. I mean, whatever else, it's from the Old Testament, and the Old Testament can be hard for a lot of folk. Plus, it's one of the history books of the Old Testament, and those aren't most people's favorites. And then you sit down to read 1 Chronicles, and the first 9 chapters are basically nothing but begats. Just so-and-so begat so-and-so, and so-and-so begat so-and-so for 9 chapters. 9 chapters of genealogy. And then, on top of that, a huge chunk of 1 Chronicles is stuff that you can read just as easily elsewhere. That's our scripture reading. I chose it from 1 Chronicles 17, our text, but you can read the exact same story, almost word for word, in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Slight differences in writing style and theological emphasis between the Samuel writer and the Chronicles writer, but basically the same story. Maybe you remember the story. David had become king of all Israel and had set up his capital in Jerusalem. He'd built himself a nice house there in Jerusalem. And he brought the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. Now, not without some difficulty. David had had some arrogance and had gotten a rebuke in the form of some humiliation and tragedy. Maybe you remember that story too. But he got there in the end. The presence of the king and the presence of God in the same place, Jerusalem. But David, in his rediscovered humility, recognizes that all is still not quite right. As he puts it, I dwell in a house of cedar. God's ark is under a tent. Maybe some of it was concerned about the optics of it, but some of it really was just that David loved God, and it just didn't sit right with him that he, the earthly king, should be comfortable in a palace, but no palace for the heavenly king. And so David says, I want to build God a house. And he's talking about the temple. And there's some back and forth between David and God's prophet, Nathan. And the upshot of it is that God says to David, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone and have cut off your enemies from before you. And all of that was true. God had done that. But God says, I have more I want to do. God says, moreover, I declare to you that the Lord will build you a house. When your days are fulfilled to walk with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. And it's very clever, because what God says there functions on multiple levels. First of all, it works as a kind of pun or play on words, which is fun that God's playful like that. What's going on is that the word house means two different things. On the one hand, house means like a structure, a building, a place to live, like a palace or a temple. But on the other hand, in that culture, house also meant like a family. Like when we talk about the royal family of Great Britain being the House of Windsor, like that. God's talking about establishing the dynasty of David, the house. But secondly, what God says there functions as a prophecy. And like all good Old Testament prophecies, it has what we might call an immediate fulfillment and an ultimate fulfillment. Now, all David sees, all David hopes, is that he's being told, you can't build me a house because first I have to build you a house. Which I want to sidebar just here, because this is a thing theologically worth knowing about. God never asks us to do anything for him that he hasn't been willing to do for us first. That's just a truth about the nature of God. Here God says to David, I didn't ask for a house, but it's cool that you want to build me a house, but I can't let you do that until I've built you a house. And why is God like that? Well, because he never wants anything with us to be or to seem transactional. God doesn't want it to be, hey God, I built you a house, so now you have to do something for me. God always wants anything we do for him to be a glad response to what he's already done for us. He's always looking for the relationship. But at any rate, all David sees is the immediate fulfillment. And in that sense, David eventually pins his house-building hopes on Solomon and the temple. Solomon and the temple. But you look at that prophecy, and is it really about Solomon and the temple? I mean, it is, but is it? It is. But an offspring, the son of David, with a divinely established kingdom and a forever throne and a house that he will build? See, if you read that and think not just about Solomon and the temple, but about Jesus and the church, you're doing it right. But it's this that causes David to respond as he does in the verse that I said there at the beginning. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far? I love that David's response to all of that was, I need to sit down. But this is what I was talking about at the beginning. when I was talking about Thanksgiving. Because what we're seeing in this passage is the amazement that comes with genuine gratitude. Who am I and what is my house that you have brought me thus far? David is looking back. What was it God said? I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be prince over my people Israel, and I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. When David says, you have brought me thus far, I mean, that's pretty far from the pasture to the throne. Youngest and least regarded of the sons of Jesse, out in the pasture, so little thought of that when the prophet Samuel comes to inquire for a son of Jesse to ordain as the future king, Jesse doesn't even bother to call David. I mean, why should he? He's got 7 older, taller, better sons. But God chose David. And then you read the story, and just all the improbable defenses and rescues of David, ambushes and escapes. Not just Goliath, but the lion, the bear, King Saul, the various kings of the various enemy countries. No wonder in the Psalms, David is constantly thanking God for deliverance, for rescue, for protection, for his past justice and provision. Just by way of convenient example, Psalm 147, verses 6 and 7. The Lord lifts up the humble, he casts the wicked to the ground. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Make melody to our God on the lyre. And this is what I'm ultimately getting at. Not just this one time in our text from 1 Chronicles chapter 17, but all the time. David is consistently looking back and noticing the hand of God at work for his protection. And when he does, he gives thanks and encourages everyone else to do the same. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. That's Psalm 100. And can you hear in it again how David is aware, how he recalls how far God has brought him? I have been a sheep led by God, and this is the pasture to which he has led me. You know, 2 years ago, I preached a sermon series about giving thanks. And in that sermon series, I was focused on the why of thankfulness. And I did a bunch of research back then on the science of gratitude. I don't want to rehash all of that in detail, but basically, through that research, I learned that there is, in fact, a scientific name for what we call thankfulness. They call it positive recall bias. Isn't that great? Can't just call it thankfulness, gotta call it positive recall bias. See, here's the thing. We humans are actually born with negative recall bias. What that means is that we tend to remember negative experiences more strongly. And that's baked in, DNA deep, because in a crisis, in subsistence situations, negative recall bias has survival value. I mean, you can understand why. I ate those berries one time and they made me sick. I don't eat them anymore. Well, we went in that cave one time and a saber-toothed tiger almost had all of us. We don't go in that cave anymore. Negative recall bias enables us to survive. But what psychologists have discovered is that positive recall bias, which is not something we're born with, but it's something we cultivate, positive recall bias, thankfulness, is what enables us to thrive. Negative recall bias enables us to survive. Positive recall bias enables us to thrive. And it's weird, but just practicing gratitude recalling with gladness good things that happened in the past. It causes this interesting cascade in our brains of the neurotransmitters serotonin and dopamine, which, just to circle back to anxiety and depression that we were talking about earlier, serotonin and dopamine are what you need when you're anxious and depressed. Thanksgiving is good medicine for melancholia and mania, as they used to say. Which is maybe why there is this sinister spiritual force at work in our culture to squeeze out Thanksgiving. There are forces at work in the world that do not want you thankful, that do not want your positive recall bias. Spiritual forces at work to keep us ginning like crazy so we'll never have time to settle down, sit down, and look back with thankfulness. But the thing is, you can cultivate it. The Psalms, that half of them that David wrote, because he wrote half the Psalms, are basically David's gratitude journal. I don't know if you've ever noticed that. I say all the time that the church was born singing because it was. And a big chunk of the church's singing historically was the Psalms. And the thing is, this is our heritage. This is what I want you to get from this sermon series that I'm starting today. I want you to get that as Christians who are also Americans, you have access to a heritage of Christian practice that includes Thanksgiving. And maybe you're like, well, but I wasn't born an American. You got here. And if you're here and we're doing Thanksgiving, you can do it with us. And it's a part of your heritage if you're a believer. In fact, I'll just tell you this, because I was talking earlier about our forefathers and foremothers, and every year at the Thanksgiving season, our culture will trot out the images of the pilgrims and that first Thanksgiving in 1621, and it's all very soft focus and generally historically inaccurate. But the truth is, the pilgrims were real people whose names we know, whose lives we know, and we know about their faith. And you read their story, and not just on that one day in the autumn of 1621, but they were constantly stopping what they were doing to give thanks when they saw the hand of God at work for their deliverance and protection. There's a story, in fact, in the book Mort's Relation, which is our primary record of their journey, how shortly after they had arrived in North America, very early on, they were still actually trying to figure out where it was they should land. They hadn't decided, and they had anchored the Mayflower, their ship, and a group of them rowed to shore in their smaller boat, which was called a shallop. They rowed to shore kind of trying to scout out a location. And they ran afoul of a group of natives. And a little bit, I don't blame the natives. From their point of view, they're being invaded. But I really can't blame the pilgrims either. They're just looking for a home. But at any rate, the natives ambush the pilgrims, shoot arrows at them. And the pilgrims had to hunker down in a barricade and return fire with their muskets to scare the natives off. Nobody killed on either side, but still terrifying. And you would think, well, that's discouraging. We should probably not do that again. But listen to how the pilgrims framed it. Yet by the especial providence of God, none of them either hit or hurt us. Though many came close by us and on every side of us, and some coats which hung up in our barricado were shot through and through. And you would think maybe, okay, as soon as that was over, get back in your shallop, hightail it back to the Mayflower. But no, the crazy pilgrims, they had a different agenda. So after we had given thanks, God thanks for our deliverance, we took our shallop and went on our journey and called this place the First Encounter. And maybe you're like, you could have done that back on the ship. Get back on the ship and then you can give thanks. But for them, it was important. It was vital to cement in their minds positive recall bias, the deliverance and protection that they had experienced. And I'm telling you, this is how you thrive. And I'll tell you this too. Not only do we know their names and know their lives, we have their hymnal. Did you know that? We know the hymnal that the pilgrims used. And the thing is, it's just the Psalms. That's all it is, just the Psalms put into English meter and set to music. And do you know what was probably the most popular song in the book? We don't have any statistics on pilgrim song frequency, but we know this. This particular song was popular enough that the tune entered the American subconscious. And we still use the tune today. The words is just Psalm 100. You can probably actually sing it with me. It's He that made us and not we, His folk and sheep of His feeding. Oh, with confession enter ye His gates, His courtyard with praising. They sang that song on every possible occasion. They probably sang it at the first Thanksgiving. And because of them, we American Christians have been humming that tune for 400 years. Later this week, it'll be stuck in your head. Now, is it good poetry? No. It's really not particularly. I mean, poor old Henry Ainsworth there. He was trying to churn out 150 psalms put into English meter. Not all of them are going to be absolute bangers. But my point is, it's a powerful thing to look back in thankfulness, to see the hand of God at work for protection and deliverance in your life. And be thankful. Now, I need to say this, because it's very easy to get some bad doctrine here. Because we look back and see the hand of God in protection and deliverance, and it's very easy to extrapolate unnecessarily from that into some sort of doctrine that says God will always protect and deliver His people. And then when something happens and God doesn't seem to be leaping into protection mode on your behalf, it's easy to blame God for not living up to the promises that in fact He never made, or to blame ourselves for not being worthy of His deliverance, or whatever. But that's not how it actually works. We can hope for protection and deliverance. We can pray for protection and deliverance, and God may, in fact, often does, work a mighty protection and deliverance. But you read the Old Testament and the lives of the ancient Israelites, you read the New Testament and the lives of the apostles, you read the story of the Pilgrim Fathers, and their lives should be a reminder that God is doing more than just protecting His people. What we can count on is that whatever happens will ultimately be for our good, God's glory, and the upbuilding of His kingdom. But when, as He often does, when God protects and delivers, it's appropriate and worthwhile to look back in thankfulness. You know, if you want some better poetry, I can give you some. And this is also your heritage. Your heritage of thankfulness. On New Year's morning, in the year 1773, this pastor of a church in Olney in England was preaching a New Year's Day sermon. He didn't think it was anything particularly extraordinary. It was just his New Year's Day sermon. And he took as his text, our text, 1 Chronicles 17:16. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far?" He preached his sermon, in which he said these words, "The Lord bestows many blessings upon his people, but unless he likewise gives them a thankful heart, they lose much of the comfort they might have in them." And when he had preached, he taught the congregation a brand new hymn that he had just written for the occasion. The pastor was John Newton, and the brand new hymn was 1 Chronicles 17:16 through 17, Faith's Review and Expectation. But you don't know it by that title. You know it by the title, Amazing Grace. And if you didn't know, now you know. Amazing Grace was written as a song about thankfulness based on, of all things, 1 Chronicles 17. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. Let's pray. God, today I am thankful. I am thankful for a heritage that I can grab a hold of that reminds me what thankfulness is. And I am so thankful, Lord, to be able to look back on my own life and see over and again your hand of protection and deliverance, Lord. Many times the arrows have been all around me and have pierced my clothes, but I have been spared, and I am so thankful. Lord, teach us as your people to be a people of gratitude. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.